Have you ever been going through a trial that you thought was so big and so difficult until God allowed you to have something to compare it to? For example, you may have an ingrown toenail. No fun. But then you run into someone who's dying of cancer and you say, my trial is nothing in comparison to what so-and-so is going through. Or maybe here in Duluth, we've experienced the last couple summers some hailstorms. You have some hailstorm damage to your roof or to your car. But you know, when you see on the TV set the tsunami that hit Sri Lanka, and all loss of life, loss of property, devastation everywhere, that hailstorm gets put into perspective. And you know, even here in the Northland, we're used to snow and we're used to rain and we're used to freezing temperatures, especially as the winter comes. And nobody really likes ice, but I want you to see here a town close to Geneva City, Switzerland. The background is the Lehman Lake. And here's what they had to deal with by way of snow. Oh, music with this evening. And so they got an ice storm. You can see what they had to deal with. You ever had to deal with something like that? How about here? Yeah. Get out your ice scraper and your heating torch. I'd like to see that sight in the morning coming out of the house. That is a van, in case you're trying to figure it out. I think we're going to be serenaded the whole thing. Brandon, can you know how to turn that on? Now, what is my point? My point is, what you are going through may seem difficult and hard until you have something to compare it to. And in our passage of study this morning in 1 Peter chapter 4, the Apostle Peter is going to say in essence this: the suffering for Christ is no picnic. It is difficult. It has hardship, though it has good purposes in mind. It is vastly more desirable than entering into the suffering of eternal judgment in hell that the unsaved are one day going to experience. And to see this, let's begin reading in chapter 4 and verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, He is blasphemed, but on your part, He is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters or other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. As we've considered the subject of suffering, we've seen so far in this passage that in your present suffering, or trials, you should not be surprised when faced with fiery trials like persecution. They're due to our identification with Christ. They're due to us living in this world that hates Jesus Christ. And it's due to our desire to want to do the will of God. Furthermore, in your present sufferings or trials, you should rejoice when you participate in suffering for Christ. For to the degree that you share Christ's suffering, you will share His glory in the future, and great will your reward be in heaven. And thirdly, Peter reminds us that in your present suffering, you should recognize that you are blessed when you are reproached for the name of Christ. And the word reproach means verbally insulted or slandered, defamation of character. In fact, you know, having been saved by the grace of God and living on the Iron Range, I had the privilege for several years of being under the ministry of Pastor Leonard Radke in Heritage Trail Bible Church. You know, I saw, even in the time I was there, a lot of growth, people getting saved from all over the range. A lot of people heard the gospel, so that at his death, it was the largest Protestant church on the Iron Range. And as it grew in numbers, and as the gospel went forth, and as some people accepted Christ and others rejected Christ, and some liked what they heard and others really disliked what they heard, and as they began to build their building on Highway 169 between Bowavik and Gilbert, the rumors and the slander grew and grew and grew. You know, there were families that I knew, there were couples who got saved, and before they got saved, they had said, you know, we don't want to have children. And after they got saved, their thinking changed. They realized children are a heritage of the Lord. They're to be viewed as a blessing, not as a bother, not something that inconveniences us, but something God gives to us to train for His honor and glory. They started to have children, so a rumor spread on the Iron Range that if you went to that church, you had to have one baby every year. And as they were building the building, a rumor spread that if you went to that church, you had to put your house up for mortgage to pay for the church. And by virtue of the fact that it was the early 80s and the mines were down and there were a lot of labor in the church and guys who were willing to do work as unto the Lord in light of their skill and even at times just to do grunt work. And as people would drive by on a Saturday and see 60 guys on the roof pounding nails, they said to themselves, we could never get 60 people in our church to do this. They must have something. Where's the Kool-Aid? It must be a cult. I can remember one occasion Pastor Radke telling me the story that he was at a wedding, and while he was there, it was someone in the bridal party. Every time he looked at this lady, she just turned away like this. And he heard later that someone had told her, don't look into his eyes, he'll mesmerize you. Reminds me of the time a drunk lady called him at 3 in the morning and said, are you the pastor that ran off with the church secretary? And he goes, well, I'm here, aren't I? Rumor after rumor, slander, just part of the territory, expected. And, you know, the same has been true at Duluth Bible Church. I mean, we've been slandered by the unsaved. We've been slandered by the religious community because we're not ecumenical. And we take a stand on the gospel. We've even been slandered by some fellow believers with a beef and so forth. And yet, God says that we are to rejoice, that we are to realize we are blessed, that we are to just count it all joy. Be thankful that we could suffer for the Savior. But Peter now goes on to warn us that we should not suffer for wrong reasons, but for the right reasons. And he says in verse 15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. What are four wrong reasons to suffer? And he mentions four blatant, clear-cut, grievous sins in condescending order. The first being the worst, the last being not as bad. The first thing he mentions is, but as a believer, don't suffer as a murderer. Someone who is guilty of illegitimate killing of a human being. You see, when the old King James translated in the law, thou shalt not kill. The better translation is thou shalt not murder. That is the word here. It's used of homicide. It was used of the murderer Barabbas being referred to in Acts chapter 3, verse 14. It was used of the Jews who in the past had murdered the prophets in Acts 7, verse 52. It was used of Cain who had murdered his brother Abel in 1 John 3:12. It was used of those who one day will be cast into the lake of fire, Revelation 21, verse 8. Because if your sins aren't forgiven, God sees you still in your sin, and whatever that sin pattern that dominates your life. It was used of Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul before he was saved and on the Damascus Road in Acts chapter 9 and verse 1, as he was breathing out threatenings and murder. And it reminds us that that sin, like all sin, has been paid for by Christ and can be forgiven. Unless there are those on death row today in our country's prisons that sometime in their life came to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior and put their trust in Him and were forgiven. And in many cases, after they had committed the act of murder. But though one may be forgiven, it does not mean the consequences still don't linger. It doesn't say the prison system says, oh, you got saved, well, we'll let you out tomorrow. No. Even the thief on the cross, though he got saved, still died on a cross. And I say that because sometimes when we hear of a horrendous act of public crime in our country, we will respond as Christians by saying, well, you know, all sin is sin before God. And that's half true. All sin is sin before a holy God. But that is not to say that the murders on Virginia Tech by that gunman equal the same sin you commit in gossiping at the water cooler. The consequences are far different. Now, could a believer suffer as a murderer? Is that not the whole implication of the statement? But let none of you suffer as a murderer. You don't tell somebody that if it's impossible for that to occur. And by the way, did not King David, for example, in the Old Testament, murder Bathsheba's husband Uriah? But that does raise the question, what are legitimate reasons for killing another human? If you say that murder, homicide, is the illegitimate killing of a human being, it presupposes the fact there must be some legitimate reasons, and I will give you three. And unfortunately, I don't have the Bible verses behind them at the moment, though all can be supported from the Scripture. The number one is the first one I'll mention is capital punishment. This was instituted in Genesis chapter 9, after the flood, which, by the way, was God's way of capital punishment. And he said, by man, whosoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God he created him. Now God had given civil authority or government the right to take another person's life in the case of a capital crime. Capital punishment. This was then reaffirmed in the law. You say, but we're under grace. You're right, but it's still a sin. And it's told in Romans chapter 13 that the authorities do not bear the sword in vain. And as Paul was writing to those Roman Christians, they knew exactly what he meant, as they saw Roman magistrates carrying swords with the authority to take someone else's life if they committed a capital crime. And that's why Paul in Acts 25 says, if I have committed anything worthy of death, I'm willing to die. He understood the principle of capital punishment and that it was a legitimate form of taking someone's life under certain circumstances. The second legitimate reason for killing another human is justified war. We see this throughout the Old Testament as Israel is commanded many times to go to war. And who led Israel into battle time and time again? The Lord of hosts. Jesus Christ, and the word host means army. He's the Lord of the armies. And we know that when Jesus Christ comes again, He's going to come back in battle form. In a war in which He will defeat the armies of the world at the Battle of Armageddon. And that is why the Lord Jesus, when He ran into soldiers who repented and wanted to bring forth fruits worthy of repentance, was not told by the Lord to quit being a soldier because don't you know war is wrong? No. He told them to be a righteous soldier, though. Be content with their wages and so forth. Justified war. A third legitimate reason for killing another human is self-defense. And there are examples of this in the Old Testament. And in doing so, they are without censure. There's no sense of condemnation that this is wrong. Because while justified war is a way in which you defend your country, self-defense is a way in which you defend yourself or your family. By the way, if you notice closely, what is missing from this list is abortion. For abortion is not a legitimate reason to kill another human. It is sin, it is wrong, it is murder. It's contrary to the Word of God. Now, I do not make it a habit of pounding on abortion over this pulpit. But I hope we do understand biblically from the Word of God that it is totally wrong. But having said that, let me go on to say that the Lord Jesus also said, if we hate someone without a cause, we've also committed murder in our hearts, Matthew 5:29. And so Peter here is saying, if you're going to suffer, suffer for the right reason, not for the wrong reasons, such as suffering as a murderer. But having said that, he now takes a step down and he says, let none of you suffer as a thief, taking something that does not belong to you. You see, the Bible says much about the private ownership of property. And when someone takes something that belongs to you, that is stealing. Stealing. And by the way, in light of the liberal culture that we live in, and the move towards socialization, there's increasingly a mentality that says out there, what's mine is mine and what's yours is mine. We'll take what is yours to give to the better good, which violates the whole concept of private ownership of property and so forth, which is clearly biblical. And that's why the Bible says, thou shalt not steal. And he's saying to believers here, if you're going to suffer, suffer for the right reason. Don't suffer as a thief. A third wrong reason to suffer, let none of you suffer as an evil doer. An evil doer. Someone who does what is actually wrong in the eyes of God, kind of covers the other bases here, not a murderer, not a thief. An evildoer would just kind of cover the bases. A criminal. Now that doesn't mean at times we may not be accused of being an evildoer, but let's not suffer because we truly are an evildoer. In fact, if you study any of the persecutions in the first and second century of the church, you'll note all kinds of slanders against Christians and them being accused of being evildoers. They were accused by the pagans of insurrection. They said they were guilty of rebelling against the Roman government and all other human authority. And they accused them, amazingly enough, of atheism. Can you imagine Christians being accused of atheism? And the reason they accused them of atheism is they wouldn't worship the Roman gods and they wouldn't worship the Roman emperors who claimed to be God. And the Roman gods and the Roman emperors expected worship, and when the Christians wouldn't worship them, they said they failed to worship the true gods, therefore they were atheists. They were accused also of cannibalism because they heard something about eating the flesh and drinking the blood of someone, not understanding that was totally symbolic in 1 Corinthians 11 about the Lord's Supper. They were accused of killing and eating their children at their feasts. They were accused of immorality because they talked about loving one another. They were accused of damaging trade and social progress. They were accused of wrecking homes. They were accused of leading the slaves into a rebellion because the slaves who became Christians says we are now free, and they misunderstood that. They were accused of hating men since they were opposed to the world system. They were accused of disloyalty to Caesar since they would not declare that he was Lord and they would not offer him incense. And remember that in the first century, you were required to go once a year to a pagan temple, offer a little incense on the altar, and bow and say, Caesar is Lord, and they would not bow. At least most believers didn't. And as a result, they violated the law, they were viewed as an evildoer, and in many cases they were persecuted. Now I can already imagine how our flesh operates, saying, well, just take the bench and put it down. You don't have to believe it. Just do it. And certainly God wants me around to be a witness for Christ. If we all die, who's going to witness for Christ? So just do it. And we practice the unjustified me. We rationalize how we can walk in the flesh and still do the will of God. And therefore, we bow the knee in the wrong direction. And so Peter says here, let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, as an evildoer. And the fourth on the list is a busybody in other people's matters. A busybody. One who interferes in another's matters. A troublemaker. A meddler. A meddler. By the way, when you hear the word busybody, does someone come to your mind? It could be you're the person that comes to somebody else's mind. A busybody. You know, I've known some people, they're always into making trouble, and if they're not, in the middle of trouble, they have a way of creating it. And sticking their nose in a lot of places where their nose doesn't belong. And so Peter mentions four very blatant overt sins. Now, what sins might Peter have stated in which we're not to suffer for? Well, he could have stated sins like pride, self-righteousness, and incorruptibility. And by the way, pride births many other sins. In fact, do you have a problem with pride? If in your mind you're saying, no, you're proud. Who can say, you know, my problem is I'm just too humble? That's why there are no verses that say, don't think more lowly of yourself than you ought to think. But there is Romans 12:3 that says, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Because our tendency is not, I have a problem with humility, I have a problem with pride. I have a problem with self-righteousness. And you see, our heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's why even in our walk with the Lord, there needs to be this sense that I still have the sin nature. I'm still prone to pride. I'm still prone to self-righteousness. And even what I think is 20/20, I'm prone to deceive myself. So therefore, I need to be very humble and very correctable because I am what I am by the grace of God. When's the last time you ever thanked anyone when you got corrected? That's why I'm not thankful because I don't think I need it. Then you've got another problem. That's the whole point. Now, Peter could have mentioned sins like unsubmissiveness and rebellion, which again is spawned by pride and saying, in essence, it's got to be my way. Or he could have mentioned sins like selfishness. Just ask yourself, how many times do you make decisions based on selfishness? Do you have a good conscience before the Lord? Your walk with Him? We respond by selfishness. How about this one? Complaining, discontentment, unthankfulness. You find yourself complaining a lot? Now, as you've grown in the Lord, maybe you know how to spiritualize this. I just call it the spiritual whine. If you just listen. People whine a lot. Complain. You're discontented. How often do the words, thank you, come out of your mouth? Because you realize it's all by the grace of God. He could have highlighted sins like bitterness and vindictiveness. Believers get bitter at times and vindictive and have a vendetta, a score they want to settle. And as a result, at times they suffer because of this. Don't suffer for this reason. Or unrestrained sexual or material lust. And the fact of the matter is we're far more worldly and materialistic than we would like to admit. And we all have blind spots, and that's why we need to be so humble. Even when you're abiding in Christ, you don't abide as consistently as you think. As you're abiding in Christ doesn't mean there aren't areas of maturity needed. Layers of the onion God wants to peel back and say, no, look at it right there.
And we our tendency is to say, right where? Onion, I don't even smell an onion. Or unrighteous anger. You know, if we're honest with ourselves, a lot of the anger we have is really unrighteous. It's not because principle's violated and God's name is defamed. It's because we're irritated and bugged and we didn't get what we wanted. And even if you think none of these things apply to you, how about this one? Sins of omission. Not merely things that you're doing, but things that you should be doing that you're not. Now, what about the tendency to unbelief, and what about self-dependence? You know, I know by the grace of God, I know that I am prone to self-dependence. I confess it often. I'm just prone not to check in. And you know, the spiritual battle begins every day. It's kind of like brushing your teeth. What's one of the last things you do before you go to bed? Hopefully. Brush your teeth. But it doesn't carry over till noon the next day, does it? You get up in the morning, immediately there's another issue. It's called brush your teeth. And in the same way, you might go to bed in fellowship with the Lord and you wake up and guess what? The spiritual battle's right there again, isn't it? Prone to self-dependence, prone to pride, prone to self-right, prone to incorrectibility. That's us. And that's why it's important that we are humble before the Lord. And we are not acting in arrogance. Because arrogance will involve self-justification, self-deception, self-absorption, self-gratification. And self is on the throne when that's going on. And it may manifest itself in various ways. But the bottom line is arrogance. We're arrogant. God resists the proud. He makes war against the arrogant. But He gives grace to the humble. And you know, frankly, dear friends, at times it really has to humble us in order to show us that grace. You know, what we can learn from this is that a Christian can still commit grievous sins, but shouldn't by the grace of God. In light of our position in Christ, in light of the fact we're dead to sin and alive to God and are to reckon ourselves daily to be so, in light of the Spirit of God that lives within us, as we're to walk by means of the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. In light of the fact that the Word of God can keep us from sin. That as a believer, we should not commit grievous sins. But the whole implication of the statement is we still can. We still can. Furthermore, we can learn from this that Christians who yield to the flesh are capable of committing any sin in the catalog of sins, such as the ones just stated. In fact, as I was going through that list, murderer, thief, evildoer, busybody, where you're in your mind checking it off saying, that would never happen to me. If you are already thinking that way, you're self-deceived already. As I was going through the list and pride, independency, self-righteousness, incorrectness, you're saying, oh, that wouldn't be me, then you're already deceived. You're capable of anything in the catalog of sin, and so am I, given the right circumstances if we walk out of fellowship with the Lord and fail to avail ourselves to the grace of God. When you see the sin in another believer's life, are you thinking, apart from the grace of God, there I go as well? Are there any in your mind, are you allowing the Word of God, in a sense, to keep you corrected and saying, in essence, oh, in me dwells no good thing, so that in your mind, you're always thinking, I can't, he can't, I am prone to this, but by the grace of God, this can be true. Is there any words that come out of your mouth of self-effacement and humility in regards to this? Because even when we walk with the Lord, we do so imperfectly. We do so in need of His grace. We do so in areas of immaturity that the Lord wants to expand us, let alone areas of carnality. You know, what else we can learn from this is that Christians may play the martyr when they may be suffering due to their own sin, not because of Jesus Christ. He says, I want you to suffer for the right reason, not for the wrong reason. And be aware that you can suffer for the wrong reason, but you play the martyr and you think you're really suffering for me when you're really suffering because you have been proud and self-righteous and uncorrectable and so forth. And therefore you suffer. Don't play the martyr when that's the case. Because we do reap what we sow. And you know, isn't it funny when it comes to suffering? How we can be so even twisted in our thinking regarding it. You know, kind of like this picture here. Here we have this group singing. They're singing. But notice who's really doing the work. And while they're singing, this lady says, I don't see why they don't put cushions on these seats. And you know, a lot of times the people who are complaining the most in the church are those who do little in the church. Or they just view their ministry and exalt it over everything else instead of putting it into perspective. And so we've seen here wrong reasons to suffer, but this now leads us to the right reason to suffer, verse 16. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. The word if is in the first class condition. It assumes the reality that there are believers who do suffer for the right reason. They suffer as a Christian. Now, how did the name Christian come into being? It's kind of interesting. You would think it's believers who call themselves Christians because they were followers of Christ. No, that isn't how it came into being. This designation was first of all given to believers in Christ by the unsaved. Though later became an acceptable expression that the saved would use as well. It's only found three times in the Bible. It's found in Acts 11:26. When he had found him, when Barnabas had found Saul after his salvation, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called what? Christians. Where? In Antioch. They were called Christians. No, they didn't call themselves Christians. They were called by others Christians. What did Christians call themselves in the early church? Call themselves brethren, brothers and sisters in the family of God. Call themselves saints, sanctified in Christ. Call themselves part of the way, because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. This phrase is also used in Acts 26, verse 28. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. Notice, first by the unsaved, in Acts 11:26, then again by the unsaved, in Acts 26:28, and interesting enough, the word Christianos, a follower of Jesus Christ, is in contrast to a follower of Caesar, Caesarianos. And the word Caesarianos, as you notice closely, the German word Kaiser, the head of the country, developed from this, as he acted in the place of Caesar back in the 20th century. If anyone suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. How fitting words as the early church experienced 10 bloody persecutions that would be coming. And isn't it funny that again, while there are those who are willing to suffer for Christ for the right reasons, oftentimes instead of finding love and support and prayer and they're serving the Lord, they find criticism. You know, kind of like this man here who's out fishing. Fishing for men. And he says, say, if you guys aren't going to fish, you might at least stop throwing stones. It's kind of like the person who came to D.L. Moody, that evangelist of the 19th century, and said, D.L., I don't like your methods of evangelism. He said, what are your methods? He says, I don't have any. He says, I think I like mine more. You know, we are so prone to be critical instead of asking ourselves, you know, what are we doing in light of what we're criticizing about? Let's make sure the beam is out of our own eye first so that we can see clearly to help someone who has a mote in theirs. And so, Peter has told us that in our
present sufferings and trials, we should not suffer for the wrong reasons, but for the right reasons. And then he goes on to tell us in verse 16 that we should not be ashamed when we suffer for Christ, but should actually glorify God. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Now, what might cause a believer to be ashamed? Well, first of all, by committing the sins of verse 15. Suffering as a murderer, as a thief, as an evildoer, as a busybody. When we're guilty of those sins, we should be ashamed. When we suffer due to those sins, we should be ashamed. Absolutely humbled and shattered. This is so unbecoming of a believer. But it could be in light of the coming persecution. If any of you suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed when that persecution happens. How might one be ashamed when persecution happens? Well, by denying Jesus Christ under persecution. You know, in their case, again, the libelous, the Caesar is Lord scenario. In our case, when we suffer as a Christian, when someone says, "You're not one of those born-again Christians, are you?" Do we deny the Lord? We have the opportunity to appropriately and wisely stand up for Christ. Do we take it? You know, sometimes we'll say, "Well, I can't believe Judas sold out Jesus Christ for 30 pieces of silver." But the fact of the matter is, many believers sell him out for less. And Judas wasn't even a believer. If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed by not persevering in the faith. One can compromise doctrinally and not stay true to the Lord and stay true to His Word because they don't want to deal with the heat. In fact, I've thought to myself, as things get worse in our country and persecution increases, I wonder how many of you will be here on a Sunday morning. Or I wonder how many of you will stay home saying, "I don't want to deal with the heat." Now, you'll probably rationalize it in your own flesh. But if indeed we are standing for the Lord, and by the grace of God, may that be the case. If we're still teaching and preaching the Word of God, if we lose our tax-exempt status because we continue to speak out on what is right and what is wrong, including the sin of homosexuality and so forth, will you still be here? We continue to preach the gospel and say how you're saved and how you're not saved and that Christ is the only way, which is totally unacceptable and will be viewed possibly as a hate crime, will you still be here? You see, increasingly as the last days continue, and as we move towards, we know the book of Revelation teaches that one day there's going to be this final ecumenical church of the scarlet harlot in which Christendom all merges together, as it were, apart from Jesus Christ and apart from the gospel and apart from the truth of the Word of God. As this is building, there's increased pressure to compromise, to not stand out, to bow down with the rest instead of being Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. And saying, "We will not bow our knee." Well, that'll cost you the furnace. Well, okay, then we're going in the furnace. And if the Lord please, He can keep us through the furnace. But if not, I want you to know, we're not bowing. See, it's one thing to stand on the Word of God. It's another thing when we hear criticism directed towards us personally to take it to heart. If any man suffers a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him, what? Glorify God in this matter. How might you glorify God? First of all, by counting it a privilege to suffer for the right reason, for Jesus Christ. I mean, how many of you think it's a privilege to suffer for Christ? I mean, when you love your life, you're thinking that's the last thing you want. When you think life centers around you, it's the last thing you want. When self is on the throne, it's the last thing you probably want.
And you know, that's why the health and wealth prosperity gospel, as well as the purpose-driven church movement and the emerging church movement and such, which is just simply Christianity in worldly form, the last thing they want is suffering for Christ as well. You count it a privilege to suffer for Jesus Christ? Which, by the way, do you know if you get martyred for Christ, you get a special crown? How do you like that? Well, I don't know. Do they sell those at Walgreens? You know? How else might you glorify God? By standing for Christ under persecution. You know, the Lord says, well, I'm really pleased. You stood for me under persecution. In fact, as we look at the churches of Revelation, Revelation 2 and 3, you're going to see that the church of Smyrna was the suffering church. No criticisms leveled towards that church. They were standing for Christ under persecution. How might you glorify God? Here's a third reason, by not denying the faith, starting with the gospel. Not caving in. Standing for the word of God. They'll say, oh, it'll result in isolation. No, it'll result in separation and unity with others who also are standing for the gospel. And so we see from Peter in this passage that we should not be ashamed when you suffer for Christ. But instead, you glorify God. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of suffering. You are worthy of trust. You are worthy of suffering and doing your will. Thank you that I can partake in the sufferings of Christ. Thank you. You say, all those sufferings might be difficult. They may be hard. They may be imprisonment. They could be death. They could be ostracization. They could be all kinds of things. It could be tough. But do you realize that though suffering is difficult now for believers in Christ, it will be horrific in the future judgment for the unsaved? Though it may be difficult now for us, it is of no comparison to what it will be like in the future for the unsaved. For we read in verse 17, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, question number one, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, question number two, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? In other words, listen. Suffering here may not be a picnic, but it is nothing to be compared to of what the unsaved will suffer in an eternal hell. And where does God's judgment begin? For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. It's an Old Testament analogy to the temple. And we, as believers in Christ, as well as all members of the body of Christ, we are the temple of God. And this is where it must begin. And what is the nature of this judgment for the saved? It's divine discipline for good and godly purposes. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens. Why? To mature us, to refine us, to develop us. And again, we are prone to want to sell out. And a lot of times it's through those very trials that we really grow. And when the trials come and the sufferings upon us, will we stand for Christ? Will we be refined? And will we allow even the suffering that's forthcoming to mature us? Because the fact of the matter is, as Christians, including right here at Duluth Bible, we are far more worldly than we'd like to admit. And it's easy to go with the flow. In fact, let me ask you a question. And I'll say this to the younger generation. If we were to now flash up on the screen your Facebook pictures, would we be shocked, appalled? What would they say about you as a Christian? What would they say? I say that to the younger, the older generation. We don't know what Facebook is. So what do you do? Put your face in a book? What do you do? We're to put it up here. Would we see godliness or worldliness? Expressions of it.
You see, too often Christians are like Lot. As they compare themselves with the homosexuals in Sodom, he thought he was pretty good, but the reality of it was, he was a carnal believer, justified by faith, but living just like the world. It's just that he was a little farther behind. And in his own mind, he had justified his actions, when he was really living according to his plan instead of the plan of God. So that when it came to being removed out of Sodom and Gomorrah, the angels had to drag him out. He had no testimony with his family. And his wife couldn't stand it any longer. And she turned back and turned into a pillar of salt. And if suffering would come our way, how much would we be holding on to everything? How much do we hold on now? You see, the nature of judgment in the believer's life is divine discipline for good purposes. But when we're disciplined by the Lord, when we're corrected by Him through either some intervention or through some human means, how do we respond or do we react? Do we say, thank you, I need this. This is a way to grow. Or do we just fight it? For you see, Hebrews 12 verse 5 tells us the two fleshly reactions. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. The first is to despise it, to immediately defend ourselves. I couldn't be true. I won't even consider it. Instead of being quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to react. We despise, I can't believe this is being said about me. Or we faint. And how do we faint? I can tell you two ways. One, walking around saying, no one appreciates me around here. But really, what a great opportunity to make sure you're doing what you're doing is honest to the Lord then. You ever think that way? Or the other is, well, nobody's perfect. Well, that's a given. Don't even bring it up. Or here's another one. I don't do anything right. We're not talking anything. We're talking right here. And in our flesh, we react. No! Instead of respond to the Lord in that correction and grow through it. Because again, Peter is reminding us, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, and that's where it must always begin, even in our own lives. That's why 1 Corinthians 11:31 and 32 says, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, what form does it take? We are chastened by the Lord. Do you judge yourself? Do you evaluate yourself? Do you allow the Spirit of God to pry into your thinking? Or are you always immediately saying, I'm doing fine, for every man is clean in his own mind, but the Lord weighs the heart. Even in the midst of having fellowship with God, 1 John 1:8 through 10 says if we have no sin nature, which means we even factor in our fellowship, but I have a sin nature and I can move in the wrong direction at any time. In fact, I'm prone to do that a lot. If we confess our sins, which means we are willing to admit when we're wrong. In contrast, if we say we have not sinned. You know, it reminds me of Proverbs 28:13. But he who covers his sins will not prosper. But whoso confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. But while towards the believer, the judgment is one of divine discipline, what is the nature of this judgment for the unsaved? What is it that Peter's referring to there in verse 17? What will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel? Verse 18. Where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? The nature of their judgment is eternal separation and retribution in hell. And ultimately the lake of fire. Not for good purposes, but for punitive purposes. And not for a little while, but forever. Endeavor, endeavor. Now do your trials begin to compare, believer? See, Revelation 20 verse 15 says, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Really, when you're cast into the lake of fire, that's a terrible end, terrible destiny for all those who reject Jesus Christ as Savior, who die in their sins unforgiven. But we're told in Revelation 20, verse 10, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are. They were thrown in 1,000 years earlier. And they will be tormented. Not just a bad day, but tormented. day and night, forever and ever. And that is why our Lord said in Matthew 25:46, and these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Dear friends, your suffering and my suffering is nothing to be compared with the end and the suffering those who do not know Christ will experience. And you know, God loves us so much that He does not want anyone to perish. He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die in our place and to take our punishment and die for our sins so that we could escape hell. And He offers salvation to us by grace based on His person and His work. And the whole race is included in that word grace. God wants repentance, a change of mind, and a remission of sins to be preached in His name to all nations, not just a few. You see, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel? Where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Well, we know what the end will be, don't we? We know that immediately upon death, they will enter into Hades, a place of torment and judgment, ultimately resurrected then to stand before God at the great white throne judgment, in which they then will be cast into the lake of fire forever and ever because they did not believe the gospel. Now, how does one not obey the gospel? Well, we're told earlier in 1 Peter 2 the very way, verses 7 and 8, therefore to you who believe, He is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word. The word is the gospel there. That's the idea to which they also were appointed. Notice the way you disobey is by not believing the gospel. Because God isn't asking you to do anything by way of works to be saved. He's asking you to trust in the one who's done all the work for you at Calvary. That's why Romans 10, verses 16 and 17 say, but they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah said, Lord, who has what? Believed our report. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You say, is it really that bad? Yes. 2 Thessalonians 1 says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They don't obey the gospel. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who what? Believe. Because our testimony among you was what? Belief. What was their testimony to those in Thessalonica? Chapter 17 of Acts tells us that Paul reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and to rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. That is the gospel they were to believe or obey. And some of them were persuaded so that they trusted in Christ. And a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. So what is Peter telling us here, friends? He's reminding us of a principle that he's told us time and time again in this epistle. Namely, that suffering is the path to glory. On our way to glory, we can expect suffering. Suffering for the Savior. Suffering in doing the will of God. But that suffering will be used of God to mature us, to refine us, and ultimately to reward us one day. So that if we've suffered with Him, we may also be glorified together with Him. And then you see, dear friends, God has good purposes in those sufferings. And therefore, it shouldn't surprise us. Therefore, we should rejoice. Therefore, we should realize we're blessed. Therefore, we should suffer for the right reasons. Therefore, we should not be ashamed but glorify Him. And we need to remember that whatever sufferings we experience, it's nothing to be compared with what the unsaved will one day suffer in the judgment of God because they did not accept Jesus Christ, the Savior. And that is why this passage ends by telling us one more point to put in our thinking. Namely, in your present suffering, you should commit your soul to God as a faithful Creator. When suffering according to the will of God, and as a result, be doing good. Verse 19 says, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. When suffering for the right reason, what should be your vertical response? To commit your soul to Him. The word commit means to entrust. It's to take something and deposit it into a bank, which in the past was a good idea. And you know, some believers are very concerned in light of the election, in light of the financial instability in our country, in light of several things, and I think rightly so. But what do you do with that? Do you entrust your soul to the Lord as a faithful Christian? Do you realize He's going to protect you? Do you just give it over to the Lord? Trust in Him? In order to then have the right horizontal action, doing good. And by the way, can we get something straight here? Government is not the solution to the problems of man or the United States. Government cannot save us. You know, I saw a bumper sticker the other day said, I have a Savior, now I'm looking for a president. I thought that was really good. And I say that because politicians sound like saviors instead of corrupted men who need the Savior. And as we are committing our souls to the Lord, we are to be doing good. And by the way, one of the best good that we can do is to be sharing the gospel with others. Because whether the United States prospers or folds, people's souls are going to go on forever. And they're either going to go on forever in heaven or they're going to go on forever in hell. We have the solution. But you know, as he mentions in verse 19, that those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. Has Peter told us anything about that earlier in this epistle? Who is the prime example of this? None other than the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, we look in chapter 2 and we end here today. Chapter 2, verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow His steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth, who when He was reviled, did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten. What did He do instead? He committed Himself to Him who judges righteously. You see, when we are suffering or about to suffer, let's give it to the Lord. Let's entrust ourselves to Him. Let's walk by faith. Let's take what we just read today and take it by faith. And give ourselves and our situation over to the Lord. Because you see, the Lord Jesus Christ knows exactly what it's like to suffer in doing God's will. He knows exactly what it's like to experience undeserved suffering. He knows exactly how to handle it. What did He do? He faith rested. He committed Himself to the Father. And He did what was right before the Lord. And may we learn from His example. Let's pray. Father, thank You. Thank You for passages of Scripture like this that instruct us, that encourage us, that challenge us, that humble us.
Too often we have complained and whined and murmured. Too often, Lord, we have been self-dependent and arrogant. Too often, we have failed to trust You. We've walked by sight. Father, oh, too often we have had self on the throne of our life. And we thank You, Father, for even trials. We thank You for even suffering. It is designed to reveal where we're really at, to refine our thinking and our motives, our faith and our knowledge of Your Word, to ultimately reveal it, or to reward us with growth in time and opportunities to serve, and ultimately a reward in heaven one day, a various crown or a degree of glory that fades not away. Father, oh, may we not despise this, but expect it. Rejoice in it. Realize we're blessed because of it. May we not suffer for the wrong reasons, but for the right ones. And when we suffer, may we be quick to glorify You and not be ashamed. And may we realize once again that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared. Not only with the glory that shall be revealed, but they're not worthy to be compared with the end in view of the unsaved who will suffer for their sins. Or suffer, I should say, in their sins because they have not accepted the Savior who died for their sins and rose again. And Father, my prayer is for anyone here who's never trusted Jesus Christ in His finished work, that they would realize the importance of fleeing the wrath to come and being saved from a hell they deserve to a heaven they don't by putting their faith in Jesus Christ, that He died for their sins and rose again to save them. I pray in Jesus' name.